We'll now move to the word preached, which will be from Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. I'd ask that you'd please turn there. If you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, I'll have someone bring you a Bible. All right, very good. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 3. Please allow me to read this, and then I will pray for our illumination. It'll be Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would accompany the word preached and the word made visible in the supper this morning. We pray that we would have a sweet communion with you through both the word and the sacrament. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be highly exalted among us, that he would be our greatest love. Amen. The doctor tells us that if we control our portions of food and we have a good diet, that meaning the portions are of things that are nutritious, you get the point, then we will have the glories of increased energy, we will sleep better, we'll live longer, we will no longer be susceptible to diabetes and heart disease and cancer. This is what the doctor says. If you want to increase your odds, diet. Yet we're still tempted by an inordinate intake of buffalo wings and cheesecake, no matter what they say to us. Every year we struggle with the same thing. Humans end up being these ridiculous creatures that will substitute glory for a gruesome, unhealthy life. I think we all have that experience. Is that your temptation? Are you tempted to turn from a life glorious to a life gruesome? Now, in diet, even, you could consider. And here, we're not just considering diet. That's the temptation of the Hebrews here in this letter, is to turn from the glory of Jesus Christ back to something that was less glorious, even if it was ordained by God. They had Christ proclaimed to them, but they were tempted to return to Moses, and the author seeks to persuade them otherwise. You know the story. We've been going through this now for a little while. The point that he tries to make this morning, or that he does in fact make, is that Jesus is worthy of more glory. Jesus is worthy of more glory. And I want you to think of how quickly you give up glory for that which is gruesome as we go through the sermon. And we'll pick that back up in the application in the end on how we can maybe remedy that. We'll look at this under two parts, resemblance and superiority. There's a little outline in the bulletin of the sermon if you want to see the points and be able to take notes underneath of that. Jesus is worthy of more glory. Very simple statement. The first thing we see is a resemblance that he brings out in the passage between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is worthy of glory just as Moses. That's what a comparison does. It shows that people are somewhat identical in certain ways. The purpose of the comparison in the passage in verse 2, if you take a look with me, it just says it explicitly, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. We've all written English papers. You've written a compare paper and a contrast paper. That's what's going on here in this passage. And this first part is a comparison between Jesus and Moses. The purpose of this comparison is to help the Hebrews transition from being under the leadership of Moses to being under the leadership of Jesus. It's not silly. Don't look condescendingly down at these Hebrews here in this letter. It's not silly that they were dedicated to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant to God. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. Moses received the law on tablets of stone after climbing to the top and speaking with God face to face in visions and dreams. Moses, with Aaron, established the entire priesthood. The author does not wish to disparage Moses, but he does wish to move Jesus into the place of Moses. really Jesus has always been there as his point. He begins this transition in moving them from one leader to the next with this comparison. That's the whole purpose of it. Jesus, just like Moses, was faithful. First, as you can see in verse 1, look at the kind of faithfulness to which he participated. Jesus was faithful as a high priest. We saw that in chapter 2, particularly the latter verses. But there it also says in verse 1 that Jesus was faithful as an apostle. Now that can end up sounding strange that Jesus was an apostle, but there it is. It says Jesus is an apostle. Apostle, it's not strange though, because the word apostle can generally just mean someone who is sent. If you were to look through your scriptures, you would see, for instance, in Acts 13:3, that after the church at Antioch had fasted and prayed and laid hands on Paul, they sent him or apostled him away. So in some sense, you could say that Paul was the apostle of the church at Antioch. But you could also see that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ because he was also sent, more importantly, by Jesus, not just the church at Antioch. You could see that Christ himself chose witnesses of his resurrection, and thus they would be the apostles of Christ and not just the apostle of a church. Or you could be an apostle of God the Father, which is what you end up seeing here within this passage. Did you notice the little remark in terms of who's being sent by whom? You can see this in verse 2. The apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, meaning God the Father, who appointed him. So here we see that it's God the Father who has sent Jesus, and in that way he is an apostle. God the Father sent both Moses, he's an apostle, and Jesus, he's an apostle, both to the church. There's different kinds of apostles, and you can have different definitions, but if you look at the word generally, you can see why Jesus would be called an apostle and a faithful one. The primary job of an apostle is, in fact, to remain faithful to the one who has appointed you. Do you see that remark in verse 2? Jesus is a faithful high priest and apostle. Consider him. He was faithful to the Father who has appointed him. You see that as Moses also was faithful in all his house. That's the mark of one who's sent, that you'd be found faithful. Paul was, for instance, sent, and he capitalizes on being found faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, listen to how he's speaking about himself in the same role and how he mentions his faithfulness. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the high mark of one. Paul is tasked as an apostle to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Paul elsewhere speaks of this as a race. But none of the things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, you see the sense of Jesus sending him out, that which he received from the Lord, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was sent to testify to the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. Jesus sent Paul to preach the gospel to all those in the known world, and Paul completed that mission, and thus Paul is innocent of the blood of all men, for he has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Now, the reason why I bring up Paul's role here is because you can begin to see the same kind of things that Jesus would have done, really Paul being a kind of type of Jesus. Paul's task sheds light on the task of Moses and Jesus in the way in which they were faithful. Moses was commissioned as a steward of God's mysteries to the Old Testament church, in other words, to put it in the language of Paul. And as I mentioned before, Moses established the moral law, the judicial law, and the ordinance of worship and the priesthood. Moses taught God's people the mind of God on how they may dwell together with God in a kind of sacred matrimony. Jesus likewise was commissioned by the Father as a steward of God's mysteries, using the language of Paul here. Jesus faithfully then clarifies for Jew and Gentile the divine purposes of God the Father. This is Jesus' prophetic office. Jesus faithfully rules and defends his church and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, and this is Jesus' kingly office. He was faithful in both his prophetic office and his kingly office. And Jesus faithfully represents God's people as a spotless sacrifice to God for reconciliation between the church and God the Father. Jesus also makes intercession for his people. In other words, Jesus is faithful not only in his prophetic office, not only in his kingly office, but also in his priestly office. Now, did you hear the word that I just dropped? I want to digress just for a second. I said that he intercedes for you and he's faithful in doing so. When you heard that, I'm being kind of monotone in order to get through a lot of information, but your heart should be warmed by the idea of the intercession of Jesus Christ. The intercession of Jesus Christ is glorious. It's kind of been lost today. We don't speak much about it. Intercession is a prayer for another person. We have an intercessory prayer portion in our service. Did you notice that? Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. We have a time of intercessory prayer. The intercession of Christ then means that Jesus goes before the Father, and listen to this, he prays for you as your high priest. Now I pray for you. People around you pray for you at their small groups. But that's nothing to this truth. Jesus prays for you. Now that's amazing. Jesus prays for you, and you can see one of his high priestly prayers for the church in John 17. I'd encourage you to study that. You could also see where he, as the angel of the Lord, prays for his church in Zechariah. Christ prays with tender care and love for you, his church. Now, if we were to take some time to apply that, which we can't now, you'd see all the benefits that we could receive in being comforted by that, knowing that Jesus himself is praying for us. If Jesus Christ has been faithful in reference to the whole family of God over which he's been appointed, just as Moses was faithful to the whole family of God over which he was appointed, then surely they're equal honor. Now think of yourself as being in that congregation. Think of the persuasiveness of that argument. He's working incrementally here. He just established that he's at least comparable to Moses and that both were appointed by God. And now he's going to take the next step in the next point. He's going to say, they're not only comparable, Jesus is superior to Moses. You could feel your soul being led within this congregation back where your knees drop before Jesus Christ. There's a superiority. Jesus, the second point, is worthy of more glory even over Moses. And so, if you remember your English classes, you not only had a comparison paper, but now you have your contrast. He's a good essayist, I suppose. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. It's explicit. There's really no exposition necessary there in Hebrews 3:3. The author gives two reasons to support this explicit statement. Reason number one, it's also in verse 3. He reasons about house building. I love it. He who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, that sounds a little bit strange, but let me unpack the metaphor a little bit. The metaphor is in terms of a construction of a physical house. It's not a household. The house owner is more honorable than the house. In other words, every part of a house serves the desires or the pleasures of the house owner. That's the point. Your house doesn't own you, although it may feel like that with our mortgages. You own the house. And the design of the house is meant to serve you. Now, if you ever get a chance to build a custom home, you discover this. Every part of your custom house can be designed for your pleasure and for your desires. People glory in this, and they have honor. For example, have you ever been frustrated when you go to hang a weighty picture that you can never find a stud right where you need it? Or if you're going to hang a bathroom vanity, it's always the case that you end up having to use these little plastic drywall things that expand when you push in the screw, but they inevitably rip out, especially if you have little kids that are like monkeys and like to hang on vanities. If you have a custom home then you can change that. In a custom home, you could plan where you'll have everything. And you could put, I've seen this happen, people would put 2x6 backers at all of the appropriate heights in order to be able to hang pictures and vanities. And wherever they put a screw in their wall, they always catch a 2x4. At every place, it's glorious. Handrails, whatever it might be. That's the glory of a custom home. Every part of the house can serve you. You get to choose your countertop and your oven, and everything serves you. That's the metaphor here. The metaphor makes Moses a part of the house, like a 2x6 backer for a bathroom vanity. As a part of the house, Moses served the desires and the pleasures of the custom home builder who was Jesus Christ. The author is not speaking of just the time of Moses. He's speaking of the entire construction of the church throughout all time. That's the point. Even after Moses, and verse 4 clarifies this. Take a look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now there's a little bit of a debate here as to, is this God the Father or God the Son? I'm saying that it's God the Son. You might want to explore that a little bit. I'm saying it's God the Son because the purpose and design of the author here is to exalt the Son and how much superior he is than Moses. I don't think he'd drop off in speaking about the Father at this point. And so I say he's not referring to God the Father. The point is to establish the honor and the glory of Christ, and thus the point is to show that the whole church, from Adam onward, Genesis 3:15 onward, was built by the second person of the Trinity. And Moses was just one of the pieces of the house. You see the expanse of the person that we're dealing with now? The same one that created heavens and the earth? From the beginning, he has created the church, fitting every stone of the living temple together, every single person being chosen and constructed into a living temple unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, he gives a second reason for why you should consider him more superior to Moses. He's the owner of the house, is the first one. But second, you see in verses 5 through 6, here's reason number 2. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now look at the different contrasts that you see just within those two verses in 5 and 6. The author gives several contrasts between the two persons. Moses was a servant, Jesus is the son. Now if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at all which is predicated about the son, all authority, everything being subjected to him, that's what they mean by the word son. That's what he means by the word son here. And Moses is a servant. Now he's being put into the category of kind of like what we were looking at the angels before. Moses, now here's the second contrast. Look at this. Moses was in the house, meaning he was a part of it. Jesus over the house. He's bringing out that part that we just looked at a moment ago. Moses gave testimony of those things which would be spoken in reality by Christ later is another contrast. The message Moses gave, particularly in terms of worship, was all pointing to Christ, the head of the entire church. Everything given. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, Jesus says. For Moses wrote about me. That's John 5:46. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. This is Jesus speaking. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now we know that's true. You could go through each of the sacrifices in the Levitical system and every single one is pointing to Jesus. All of the offices that we see within the Old Testament, prophet, king, priest, pointing to Jesus, everything. All this one. And so that is his second argument on why he is worthy of more glory than Moses. You can see the conclusion then that Jesus is in fact worthy of more glory. You could put anyone else, you don't have to just put Moses, you could put anyone else in this scripture and compare and contrast him to Jesus. They will always fall short of the glory of Jesus Christ. Everyone. Now, Jesus is worthy of more glory. You saw this in the resemblance that he worked incrementally. And you can also see this in the superiority that's proclaimed in who Jesus really is. Now you have verse 6 and you have verse 1. These are really bookends. And you'll notice they're different. This is why I put this at the end in the use and application portion. Verse 6 and verse 1 are really getting at a command, not just relaying information to you, but if you look at verse 1, it says, consider. He's commanding you to do something. That's properly application. Verse 6 and verse 1, they lead us to the reasons for why he's given all of these arguments. He's trying to push us to the point where we will consider Jesus against temptation. Look at verse 6 with me. Notice what he says there. He says, but Christ has a son over his own house. Now, he doesn't stop there. He has a comma. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Do you see the threat that's posed there? The possibility of falling off. We've talked about that before, of slipping away. Now, we know what's going on with them. We know that they're tempted by something out there to make them want to turn from Christ. That's the whole point of him comparing them to Moses. Now, the picture ends up being very similar to Israel after Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, they're wandering in the desert, and Israel was tempted to return to the delicacies of Egypt. They complain because they want leeks and onions. Don't give me Christ, give me leeks and onions. I've never heard anyone say that except the Israelites. But our souls can go there. We can start to throw temper tantrums, and we can see the lives of other people and how happy they are, and they're not with Christ. Are there other ways of life out there that are calling to you, that tempt you? Is there an Egypt that tempts you? Doesn't have to be an old life. Maybe you grew up in the church. But is there still another life that is tempting you? In the year 1500, the entire society believed, one, in a spiritual realm that was constantly imposing itself on the human realm. Storms, if they happened, they were directly given to us by God, and they meant something. We don't look at storms that way. Same thing with sickness. If you would have gotten sick in the 1500s with norovirus running through Anne Arundel County, you would have said, what does God want us to repent of? Not many of us think of that. Evil spirits could possess you. They all acknowledged it. The only protection was a more powerful spirit, so they clung to God. There was no escape from God. You have little niches of atheism. Two, all the kingdoms on the earth were for the service of the kingdom of heaven. That's how they thought of themselves. The king believed that he gained his power and appointment by God. The church gained her appointment from God. Every vocation was for the service of God. Now, for the first time in history, and you can hold me to that statement, for the first time in history, you live within a culture where those ways of thinking have almost entirely vanished. It is called a secular age. Now, what's important about that? The result is that it is now presently harder to believe in God and Jesus Christ, and it feels easier to be an atheist. It feels easier to be an atheist. I'm not even going to talk about reasons, because there's something that pecks at your soul throughout the day that you cannot articulate with language that makes you feel like it would be easier to give up and that something else is better. There's just an aura. There's something underneath of it all that we haven't been able to pinpoint yet. It's the atmosphere that we breathe that calls us and says there's something better than Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to look at most of the major institutions in this world, including science, which may be the most powerful institution right now, they are completely supported by an atheistic foundation. They have found a way to not have Christ at all, and they're so fine with that. First time in history. Mark my words. The effect is that we are tempted by profound doubts in the same way that these people are tempted by profound doubts. We are tempted by profound doubts in Jesus. We are tempted to give in to another way of experiencing a fullness of life. And when you walk down the street or you turn on the TV or whatever it is, there's all these fullnesses of life beckoning your name. And I know you feel that, especially you students. I know you've said that to me multiple times, that that's how it feels. Now, how do you live in a world like that but not be of that world? That's what takes us to verse 1. If you can believe the argument here that Jesus is glorious, but you still have a lot of temptations, you confess your belief, but he wants to help you in your unbelief by taking you to verse 1. Consider Jesus is the remedy. And there's an exclamation point. Consider Jesus. Now, when you read verse 1, read it with me. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does he mean when he says consider? You're going to make the mistake. When he says consider, does he mean consider in the same way that you would consider algebra for an algebra exam? Or arithmetic for an arithmetic test? I think that's often what we think of when we say we would know Jesus. We'd start to study some words and we'd have this memorized or whatever it is. Whatever you think it might be, that's not what he means. I think that ends up being why we are so weak and why doubts overcome us so much is because we have not really thought about what does he mean when he says consider Jesus. Now consider the word consider. I'm kind of falling into what I'm talking against, huh? No, seriously, consider the word consider. Now this is good. This is good from Jesus. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, what does he mean when he says, consider the lilies? To consider the lilies in this present way in which he uses it would be to meditate upon their significance as Jesus presents them until they have made an absolute practical difference within your life. They would have become useful and they would have become a part of you and how you operate. You would have changed from being a fretful person to one who doesn't have the kind of anxiety in which he's addressing here. If I were teaching you how to fly fish, which I would love to do, and I said, consider how I allow the line to lay upon the water without there being any disturbance on the water. And then you came up and you slapped the water with your line. I would say, you still need to consider what I'm talking about. Or I'd say, you need to consider not fishing near me. Or not fishing at all. That's the way that the word consider is used here. That you would consider it to where you would be a person that could lay down the line without there being any ripples on the water. John Owen gives an excellent illustration of this problem of consideration. He uses the instance of Israel collecting manna. God sent manna to Israel, and they were to collect all that they needed and could use. Do you remember that? They had to take everything that they could use. Now, if they collected more than they could actually use, what happened? It would become putrid and it would become filled with maggots. Now, John Owen uses that as an illustration to say exactly what happens to us when we don't consider the word in the way that I'm using the word consider. If you don't use it. Likewise, God has given you manna from heaven, his word. Whatever you collect must be used or considered. Whatever you simply collect and don't use will turn into putrid pride and it will fill with the maggots of self-righteous deception. That's what happens. Paul addresses these folks as those who are puffed up instead of people that can build up, really put the word to good use. Now you could ask, now I understand what you're saying. I get that I'm supposed to be using the word and I'm supposed to be considering. I understand what considering is, but what am I supposed to consider? Well, that's laid out right there in verse 1 for you also. Everything we just talked about, putting to use the manna from heaven, you're to consider Jesus. And now it mentions two things, his apostleship and his priesthood. And I want to generalize and say his offices. And you could even say his person because Really, you know another title for the whole book of Hebrews? Consider Jesus. And he spends a lot of time talking about who the person of Jesus is. The author has given you an example of this already. Consider Jesus particularly in his offices. Consider Jesus as your prophet and how he's faithful in teaching you. Consider Jesus as your king. And I wanted to unfold a little bit and give you more information in Jesus as a priest by giving you the example of his intercession. I was trying to apply that to your heart where you could see how it could be useful to you, that you'd consider him as your intercessor, to give you an example of what you yourself need to do, that you would consider the offices of Jesus until they are put to use in your life. Think of how your Bible study would have to change if you were to do this. You would consider Jesus until he was of use in your life, till he was making a difference in every step that you took, when you woke up in the morning, when you ate your lunch, when you went to bed. Think of all the things that you wouldn't be doing if that was your goal, because they would just be a distraction from considering Jesus. Now let me pray, and let me ask the Spirit to allow us to consider the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see the Word not just preached, but here visible in his sacrament. We're going to consider Jesus and his person and his offices. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we feel like you're leading us to something that we've needed for a long time. Show us how to eat bread and how to drink wine or grape juice, as it may be. Father, show us how to consider the Son. Show us how to consider you, Father. Show us how to put you on, how to make you a part of our lives. Keep us from being the kind of people that collect and never use. Keep us from pride and keep us from self-deception. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to consider Jesus and the bread and the wine now. Help us to see his offices and his person clearly in a way that is useful to us in the temptations that we receive every day in this secular world. Amen. Let's stand for the invitational song. And when it's appropriate, I'll ask the elders come and prepare the table. I believe it's Behold the Lamb. I didn't touch on one aspect of chapter 3, which is a really precious part. I encourage you to just meditate on its significance. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, brethren there is brother and sister. We are all one in Christ. He's speaking here to those who are partakers of the heavenly calling and the benefits that they receive. He's asking them to consider the benefits they receive in Jesus Christ. One of the benefits we receive is that we're able to commune with him now by faith in the bread and the wine. But this is not just an open table. This is not my table. I can't invite you. Jesus Christ invites those who have considered him and put him to use as the one who reconciles you with the Father and sanctifies you even now and binds you together in a church community. If you have not thought that Jesus is even worth your consideration, then please withhold. If you've considered him and you thought, I think I need to consider something else, please do not join us at the table. But if you're reconsidering, will you please talk to me afterward? Those of you who have considered Jesus Christ, let me just remind you that it was the Holy Spirit who allowed you to consider him. Everything, including faith, is by grace. And here we're going to celebrate your faith and what purchased your faith, what gave it to you here at this supper. We're going to sup with our Lord this morning. How sweet. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it. He said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. do this in remembrance of me. Now, everything that we see in Hebrews is present. Where do you first see a kind of paschal lamb and meal? Don't we see that? Who instituted it? Really, it was Moses at the time, wasn't it? But what was it pointing toward? It was pointing toward Jesus and really his supper and his body and his blood. Now, let me point something else out to you. Why is there substance here that you could chew on that we call his body, which is broken? Isn't it have to do with the confession that we make of his person? That the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took on human flesh? And why did he do so? Was he not sent because of the love of the Father? Look at how much is present in the bread to nourish and to feed your faith. Take and eat this. We'll eat it together as a family. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to us. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Jesus Christ. Take and eat. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask even now that you would give us a holy consideration of your person, that you had to take on human flesh. Father, this is absurd to our neighbors. They have rejected all supernatural explanations. Father, give us faith that you are supernatural and you being in eternal existence, dwelling with the Father from all eternity, took upon yourself human nature in order to conquer our enemies, subdue your enemies, and to lead us as your chosen band to heavenly glories. The means, Lord, is that your body was broken. Help us to confess this, to hold on to it to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the center of our trays here have plum-colored glasses that are grape juice. It's the direct center circle. If you thought of this as a bullseye, right in the center is grape juice. Everything else is wine. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, the Lord wants us to distinguish between the body and the blood. You can have a body and you don't have to bleed. When we bleed, something bad has happened. Trauma has occurred. Why was there trauma in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it not speak to you of his office of high priest that he sacrifices himself for you? Does it not speak also of the love of the Father who sent his Son to be crucified for you? In his crucifixion, in the spilling of blood, did he not, as your king, destroy the work of the devil? And not only as your priest and as your king, does he not teach you all good things that you need to know for reconciliation between heaven and earth? Everything here in the blood. We'll distribute this and then we'll take it together as a family as we consider his offices and his person. The blood signified of Jesus Christ gives us a lot to confess, doesn't it? Let's just, as a congregation, confess two things this morning. Let's confess that Jesus Christ is our apostle and that he is our high priest. Why don't you say it? Jesus Christ is my apostle and my high priest. Take and drink. Heavenly Father, what love is this that you've given to us in this cup? To remind us of the ultimate love and the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our culture doesn't speak about high priests anymore. To talk about such things at a party would accumulate instant shame. We'd sound like weirdos. But Father, as we take this cup, as we see the value of your blood, Jesus Christ, of your body broken, we with all our might confess you as our great high priest in the face of this world. We are not ashamed of the gospel. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.